I want you to look again this morning in verse 7 of this text, even though it's very familiar, I know, to most everyone here. I want you to try and concentrate, nevertheless, on the profound depth of its truth. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, wait a minute. God extended his grace. God has extended his kindness. God poured out the exceeding riches of his mercy on people who were dead in trespasses and sins. Those verse 2, it says, who walked according to the prince of darkness, according to the prince of the power of the air. Those who were children of disobedience. Those who were by nature children of wrath, that's verse 3. This God, who is rich in mercy, has determined to show his mercy and his kindness and the riches of his grace throughout all of the ages to come. How? By doing what? Well, Paul says, by pointing to you. The two words in verse 7 are toward us. In other words, to use a very familiar term, God is making trophies of grace. In our last men's prayer meeting, Brother Jim mentioned the word a trophy. And as I knelt there and I sat there and I prayed, I was reminded of a message I had preached to an African-American church in St. Louis, Missouri, way back when I was 21 years of age. The title was, "You Are Somebody's Trophy." The text, 2 Kings 11:10. To the captains over the hundreds did the priest give David's spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. Those spears and those shields, you see, were trophies of David's victories over his enemies. Solomon had them adorn the walls of the temple like hunters do with antlers and like anglers do with a marlin. I was blessed when I spoke to that church immensely, and after the service, I had Sunday dinner with the family. I was staying with a very godly, sweet people, and in his blessing, the Father prayed. And it blessed my heart. And I pray today, Lord, strengthen us all who are trophies, your trophies, in the making. Verse 4, and then we'll pray, look at it. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, please help us. It is only by your mercy and your grace that we are even here today. Please help us today to hear the power and the truth of these words and this great truth. May we understand, Father, what it means for us now and here in your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have on the pulpit this morning a couple of trophies that I'm going to use. And I asked some folks to bring. A few years ago, there was a Christian manhood contest, and I won this one. Brother Remo won this one, amen. Mine says first place, and his says participant, or whatever. Oh, really, Pastor? What year did that happen? Well, it says 2012. I remember that very well. This is one of, he's now a teenager, one of our young fellows' trophies for football. And then, this is an older one from 1988. And it says, on the front there, it says, Palm Beach Atlantic College 88, President's Athlete of the Year, the guy's name. Obviously, I did not win that one, amen. I put them up here this morning as an illustration, okay? As an illustration of a truth in the Bible that is really an astonishing and powerful reality for every child of God. He says in verse 7 that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, God is making trophies of his own grace. And of course, this is not the only text in the Bible where God presents this glory. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." Jude says that God, quote, "will present you faultless before His presence in His glory with exceeding joy." You'll notice in verse 10 of this text, it says that we are His workmanship. Pat Morrell has made hundreds of trophies and trophy cases for Jack Nicklaus and for the PGA. And those, he made all of our, the missionary letters out there, the beautiful frames that he made all of those. Beautiful workmanship of His own hands. You know what God says? You are His workmanship. All believers are trophies in the making. Which brings us to some lessons I want us to consider about the nature of trophies and again, what they illustrate. And the first one you'll notice, number one, is that trophies are a representation. In other words, now follow this very carefully, it is not the trophy itself that matters the most. It's just what the trophy represents. Notice what it says in chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." Chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Back in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Now, wait a minute, hear me carefully. In AD 62, Paul wrote this epistle from a prison in Rome. That's why he calls himself a prisoner of Christ. He is indicted as a troublemaker and a criminal. He calls himself less than the least of all the saints. In chapter 6, he says, "I am an ambassador in bonds, so that beloved Paul is a reproach to the citizens and the elite in Rome." So let me ask you a question. What kind of a trophy is that? Earlier in his ministry, he wrote that his speech was contemptible. That his physical presence, people thought, was weak. His body was covered with scars, as you know. Would you want to receive a trophy at a ceremony that was all dinged and dusty and despised? A trophy that's frankly hard to even look at. That was Paul. You know, when the Super Bowl trophy is presented next February, it's going to be highly polished. And the person carrying that trophy will be wearing white cotton gloves. No kidding. You watch February the 3rd, 2019 at the Mercedes-Benz Stadium in Atlanta, Georgia. The 53rd Vince Lombardi Trophy will be handed to the Miami Dolphins in white gloves. And we'll all live happily ever after as we ride away on our unicorns. You say, "Pastor, that's a trophy, right? Polished white gloves?" Why does Paul call himself the least of the saints, less than the least? Why does he highlight his physical weaknesses and his speech impediment and still say that he is God's workmanship, showing the exceeding riches of God's grace and kindness? How does that ever glorify the trophy? Well, beloved, that's the point. It doesn't. Because that's not the purpose of a trophy. This trophy up here is from 1988. And you know, I look at it and the paint's gone. It's definitely lost its luster. And there's dust all over it, 30 years worth. I won't say whose home it came from because I'd never want to embarrass Jan Griskevitz, but there is dust all over this thing. In fairness, actually, no wife should ever have to dust her husband's old trophies. Amen. That would be lame. But the point is this. A trophy is a representation. So can I just say this, and you young people here? It is not what you look at in the mirror. It's not what you see in the mirror that you'd ever fret or obsess over. The physical appearance, that is not the miracle. That is not the place of glory. That's why a teenager in a wheelchair is typically a greater trophy than a celebrity on a pedestal. I walked into Publix Friday night, and coming out, there was a paraplegic in a wheelchair by himself, and he said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "I'm doing good. How are you?" And he said, "Life is grand." And he was smiling, and that made me smile. A few minutes later, I was walking one of the aisles, and there's this big athletic teenage boy. He's griping to his mom, so whiny. "Can we hurry up, Mom? Come on," his muscle shirt. And I thought, dude, I've got this man in a wheelchair I want you to meet. He's a trophy. You're a dud with those greasy muscles. Again, folks, it's not the trophy that is glorious. It is whatever the trophy represents. I got to see an actual medal once from the 1980 Miracle on Ice Olympics in Lake Placid. And you know what? It's not that impressive. The ribbon's frayed and cut. There's a big stain on the ribbon, and it's kind of, you can tell it's old and dated. But it sold at auction for $310,000. And when I looked at it, I didn't just see this kind of thing you'd see in the dollar store, this old relic. I saw something else. In fact, I felt something else, which is the reason why that thing that's not that appealing to the eyes sold for $310,000 many years ago. Which brings us to the second lesson. Number one, a trophy is a representation. Number two, a trophy is a recognition. You know, if you've ever read Ephesians chapter 1, you probably noticed that this apostle has a favorite expression that leads up to our text. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." Verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory." The last line, chapter 1, verse 14 says, "unto the praise of his glory." He says it over and over again. In other words, beloved, a trophy is the recognition of something glorious. You know, every trophy has behind its presence a story. And typically, that trophy presents a story of some sort of sacrifice and sweat and effort and tears and excitement and victory and cheers and crowds and blood and toil. Looking at that Olympic medal from Lake Placid, I could almost hear the words, "Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes." There's a story behind the trophy. You know, the World Cup is the most recognizable trophy on the planet. It's 6.1 kilograms of solid 18-karat gold. And since its inception in the World Cup of 1930, there have only been two of them. The first one was stolen from Brazil and never recovered. They assumed it was melted down, no doubt. Every 4 years now, it goes on this world tour leading up to the big event, most recently in Russia, and it flies first class on a chartered plane to 51 territories. And it does that just so that the poorest and the most obscure kids in the world can get a glimpse of that famous, unique sculpture. And when it travels to little villages or to big cities, these people are moved by just a glimpse of what soccer fans dream about throughout their childhood. And when it's a big announcement, when they know it's coming, massive crowds will gather, not to hold it, just to get close to it, maybe see it from a distance. And do you want to know why? Because in 1930, Uruguay held it. And in 1954, West Germany. In 1966, England. And in 1986, Argentina with the great Maradona. In 2002, Brazil with Ronaldo. 2010, Spain with Sergio. And of course, that trophy for that country represents 4 years. In fact, a lifetime of staggering hours of practice and coaching and effort and dedication and then glory. Millions of little kids on a little patch of turf somewhere in South Africa or South America or Great Britain just working and practicing and dreaming one day. It represents a lot. It is a recognition. So think about this. When Paul says in verse 7 that God is making trophies of his own people, he makes it gloriously clear that what these trophies recognize is a work. But it is an eternal work of grace. Verse 7 again, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Why? For by grace are ye saved through faith. Saved? Yes, beloved, saved. Saved from hell. Saved from sin. Saved from Satan. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's why back in the 1980s, on a whim, one Wednesday night, I said to our church, "Are you glad you're saved? I wanted people just to be glad that they're saved." And I haven't stopped asking it since. Are you glad you're saved? You know, you talk about sweat. And you want to talk about blood and tears and sacrifice. When Jesus sweat great drops of blood, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he wept over the city on his way to the cross, and when he gave himself at Calvary and rose again from the grave, that wasn't a lifetime of preparation. That was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. And the trophies of all of that grace, and all that blood, and all that sweat, and all those tears, and all that kindness and all that mercy are the vessels of mercy sitting in this very room today. You are his workmanship. You know, Jacob Cauchy was an extremely ambitious man who, through drugs and gambling, garnered for himself an enormous fortune. The only thing was, as a notorious drug lord who headed up an international smuggling network, his heart was completely empty. He said the only thing that was in his heart was guilt and constant fear and thus frustration. One day he was arrested in Singapore and placed in prison awaiting his trial. And you know how Singapore is. In 1980 he was found guilty and his entire life was in question. While he was in that Singapore prison, he was able to continue his smoking habit by rolling smuggled tobacco with the pages of a little Gideon New Testament. He hated Christians and he enjoyed burning up the pages of their Bibles. One night when he was rolling himself a cigarette, he noticed it was the last page of that particular little testament. And he angrily rolled it up and he began to smoke and he fell asleep. And when he awoke, he noticed that the cigarette, as always, had burned out so that the remains was just a little scrap of charred paper. He unrolled it and he noticed what was written, just six words. It said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He wondered what it meant. And so Jacob Cauchy asked for another Bible. And they brought him one, but this time he asked for it not so that he could roll tobacco. This time he wanted to read and see what that meant. And he read the entire book of Acts and then kept reading through the book of Romans. And when he did, he soon realized that if someone like Saul could get saved and be changed, then why couldn't he? And there in his cell, he knelt down and he asked Christ to save him and began to cry, and he couldn't stop. And in the days and the months ahead, he began to read and memorize the Bible, and he started winning all of his other inmates to Christ. His life was so changed that they decided to actually eventually release him, and he went to a local church. He grew in the Lord, he married a Christian girl, and today he's a missionary in Japan. It's a trophy of grace, right? We said, man, that is a trophy of God's amazing grace. And yes, it is. But you know something? It is no different than what God did in saving you. You recognize this morning it costs just as much to cleanse your sins, to save your soul, as it did to save Saul of Tarsus or that thief on a cross. You're a trophy of God's grace. When I was 12 and first saved, we used to sing this hymn in church I didn't quite understand. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." And I thought to myself, you know, poor and needy, weak and wounded, is that really me at 12 years of age? And then one day in a men's Bible study on Tuesday night, one of the godly laymen there, who later would become a professor at BBC, he stood up and he explained verse 1 of chapter 2 and what it means to be, quote, "dead in trespasses and sins." Dead. And not just dead, beloved, but dead in your trespasses and your sins. And that night, when I got home with tears running down my face and on my pillow, I sang with understanding, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." And then that second verse that says, come you weary, heavy laden, bruised and mangled by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. This is a trophy of recognition. And what it recognizes today, beloved, is the enormous cost of God's grace. Ben and I were riding in the car the other day, and I noticed one of those little clergy stickers on the bumper of this car. And I said, Ben, that sticker used to be on all the cars in the South back when I was younger, everywhere, North Carolina, Georgia, Tennessee, and it's because preachers are cheap, and they think they can get discounts and free parking everywhere they go. It's true. I remember a story about a policeman. He got his hair cut one day at the barbershop, and the barber said, you know, officer, you do a lot for our community, and this haircut's on me. It's for free. And so the next morning, the barber came in, and he noticed a dozen donuts as a thank you from the policeman. That day, the local florist was getting a haircut, and the barber said, you know, you always work hard, and you help folks at weddings and funerals. And he said, this haircut's on me. And the next day, he gets to work, the barber does, and there's a dozen roses as a thank you from the florist. That day, the pastor was getting his haircut. And he said, you know, you do a lot for our community and you love people and this haircut's on me. And the preacher was really thrilled about that. And the next day, the barber got to work and there were a dozen preachers there getting their haircut. Okay? We're cheap. We're all cheap, actually. Can I tell you who's not cheap and who wasn't cheap? By the way, nor could he be. Because as trophies of grace, your life's testimony is a recognition of the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward you. It is the blood of Jesus Christ Himself that purchased your redemption, we sang about moments ago. And may I say, that's why it's such a scandal. And that is why it's such a colossal waste and injustice when a believer just lives for himself or herself. And not, as Paul says over and again, to the praise of his glory. It's not the trophy that's glorious. It is what that trophy represents. Which brings us to the third thing about trophies I want you to notice. We said, number one, trophies are a representation. Number two, trophies are a recognition. Number three, trophies are a recollection. They're a reminder. And that's why, by the way, that schools have a trophy case. They remind people of something glorious from the past. When I went to Martin County High School, we were the only high school in the county. There was no South Fork, and so the entire county, all the young people came to that school. Not surprisingly, we were a powerhouse in basketball. State champions many, many times. And you can go there now and see their trophy case, and it'll show you, and they brag about, what is it? It's reminding them. In this case, 1988, a long time ago. But you know, for those who were there back then, it has memories. It is a recollection, if you will. There's just one great problem. Just like this trophy that's fading, those memories can fade. And the thrill and the excitement of that can fade and wane as well. Matter of fact, earthly trophies don't last at all. This big one over here, honestly, like all trophies, I'm sure Pat Morrell, you look at this and think, that's cheap. That thing's just plastic, and it's cheap paint, and that's exactly what it is. And I'm sorry, but I almost broke it this morning when I put it in here. It'll be gone one day. I remember in the sixth grade after one of our Little League baseball games. It was a championship game up at Satellite Beach, Florida, and I played for Patrick Air Force Base, and we had just won the game, and they passed out these trophies. And I didn't know, but lo and behold, I won the batting trophy, and it's shiny and new, and it's flat out amazing. So I got this big one, and then I got this little one. My dad was in Vietnam, so I couldn't wait to take it home and show my mom and my brother, my older brother, who was the best athlete in our family, and then someday my dad when he gets home. So I get on my bike, and I'm grasping a trophy here and a trophy here, and I'm riding my bike home. And a few bumps in the sidewalks later, the batting trophy falls out of my hand. A little cheap plastic bat that's on there broke right off, of course. It was brand new. And I was crestfallen. And I tried to glue it on it, but just like a crooked stick on there, you know, it was never the same. So that eventually it went to the trash, where almost all trophies go. Or should I say, where all earthly trophies go. Because did you notice what God says about his trophies? Verse 4 again. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, that means made alive, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Heavenly places? Yes. Ages to come? Yes. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding, being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's raised to the very heavenly place where the Bible says we are seated and will be seated forever and forever. You see, folks, a trophy is a recollection. It is a remembrance of something glorious that took place at an earlier time. The only difference with God's trophies, the great distinction with trophies of grace, is that not only are they everlasting and not only will they be in heavenly places, but the memory and the glory of what God did will become clearer and weightier with the passing of time. You know, it's interesting when you catch, for example, a big marlin these days, some epic battle of ours. A taxidermist does not mount that marlin to put on your wall. What you do is you take a picture, and then somebody will make a plastic facsimile of your big fish, and that's what you put on your wall, so that now you can catch and release or do whatever. If only Hemingway had an iPhone, the old man in the sea would have had that last chapter. So, you know, when I go to a doctor's office and I see one of those things, a big trophy from his fishing days, I don't think, look at that, wow, what a memory. I think, a Hobby Lobby or something. And yet, in many ways, that practice today is the exact opposite of God's trophies of grace, because with God's trophies, the real glory, the best work, is yet to come. Because he who hath begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the day of Jesus Christ is his kingdom, and of his kingdom an increase. There shall be no end. Did you ever think about the glory of chapter 5 and verse 27? Look at it and we'll close. This whole chapter is talking about what God has done and God will continue to do, and about submitting to his will. And it comes to verse 27, and it says that he might present it to himself. You talk about trophies, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, God has an eternal trophy case. And as we said, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it. The question is, whose trophy are you? You know, you're somebody's trophy today. The devil's, the world's, the flesh. Lions are known to take the bones of some of their victims and place it around their den as a warning and a sign, and to point to their accomplishments and their pride. And Satan does the same thing. Whose trophy are you? When I was listening to folks eulogize Aretha Franklin, they said the same thing they always say. It's gotten to be a little old, frankly. They said Aretha Franklin got her start in church. Same thing with Whitney Houston. Same thing with Britney and Elvis and all of them. They learned to sing and they got their start in church. You know what would be wonderful? If someone got their start in church and finished with church. Thus not being a trophy of fame, a trophy of popularity or wealth or power or talent, but remaining a trophy of the grace of God. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are doing a work, that those who come to Christ by the blood of Christ, who have been forgiven and redeemed, that you have not stopped there. But you continue to do a work of grace in people's hearts and minds and your people's lives so that one day that trophy will find its fulfillment in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And for all of eternity, we will remember better and more clear than ever of the glory and the glorious work that you have done. I pray, dear God, that others will see it and glorify you and come to Christ. I pray this church will continue to strive to be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle until that day that is truly true. Bless now the invitation for those who have asked for prayer. Draw them, Lord, to you. Please, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.